Just over a decade ago, in 2004, there was an earthquake in the Indian Ocean that registered a magnitude of 9.0. From what I understand, it had the power of the equivalent of 23,000 Hiroshima type atomic bombs. 600 miles of the Earth's surface under the ocean was ruptured. But that earthquake was not what caused the damage or what took the lives. It was what that earthquake caused. It was a tsunami, as we call it, a tidal wave. They had no way back then of being warned of it or knowing in the lying countries there on the border around the Indian Ocean. They had no way of knowing to register when a tsunami was coming. They had no warning of it. And the fishermen, those who would have been on boats, would have never known, because a tsunami will not necessarily be very much above the water at all when it's that deep. But that tsunami traveled for hours until it reached the shore, and almost like a predator coming up out of the water, the tsunami rose some 50 feet as the water began to shallow, and a wave train, as they call it, several waves in a row, landed on the shore, and over 150,000 people died in a matter of moments. They said that those waves traveled nearly 3,000 miles and even ended up hitting Africa and taking another 50,000 lives on the coast of the shore of Africa. That's incredible. That is truly a natural disaster, a catastrophe in every sense of the word. But it's interesting how we talk about that disaster. And, you know, really, when you think about 150,000 lives, it's not necessarily that number that's as staggering as we might think, because ultimately, when you think about things like World War II, I mean, we lost 60 million people in World War II. I mean, comparable, that's a real tragedy, right? When we think about abortion, since Roe versus Wade, some 57 million just in the United States babies have been aborted in the United States, or rather the worldwide, since 1980. From what I saw as of last night, there's a website that has an abortion counter where you can go in and see the estimates. And as of last night, 1,325,000,000 babies have been aborted in this world since 1980. Those numbers are staggering. It's not necessarily that the 150,000 is so huge as it is. I think that it all happened at one time. In an instant, all those lives were taken without warning, without any idea that was going to take place. It is truly a disaster, a catastrophe. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 18. Something very similar, a number exactly, to be exact, 185,000 lives were taken in an instant. 2 Kings chapter 18. And really, if you want an outline of the lesson, open it to chapter 18 as well as chapter 19, and that's going to pretty much serve as our outline this morning. 2 Kings chapter 18. We're talking about trouble. A day of trouble, as we've entitled the lesson for this morning. Have you ever looked eyes the trouble in the eyes and stood up to it? It's great that Carlos led the first song that he did, as it pertains so well to our lesson this morning, standing up for Jesus, standing up, being a soldier and the battle that belongs to God. I think about Moses, who looked trouble in the eyes when he stood before Pharaoh and demanded, by God's authority, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who stood before Nebuchadnezzar, when they would not bow down and worship that idol that he had erected in his name. And they said, when he was addressing it, the matter to them, they looked in Nebuchadnezzar's eyes and said, "We're not careful to answer thee about this matter." I think about David, who looked trouble in the eyes as he stood before a giant of a man, Goliath. We could go on and on. In the New Testament, Paul, who stood before Agrippa, telling him that he wanted with all of his heart for Agrippa to become a Christian, a child of God, looking trouble in the eye. There was a man here, with the name of Hezekiah, that you know well, King Hezekiah, who had to look trouble in the eye. And it was very, very scary. 2 Kings chapter 18. At this time, historically speaking, the Assyrians had already taken the kingdom of Israel into captivity. You remember the kingdoms had been divided. There was the 10 tribes that made up the northern kingdom, and there were those two tribes, Judah and what was left of Benjamin, that made up the southern kingdom. They just simply would call the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah. Israel had already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And verses 11 and 12 of 2 Kings 18 remind us why. Because they were disobedient to God. The king of the Assyrians at this time was Sennacherib. Sennacherib and the Assyrians were very brutal. They were terrorists, in essence. As they went around destroying, killing people, removing limbs from people, torturing them, they would pile up the skulls of the bodies that were left, the human skulls, and leave them so that anybody that came by and saw that would think, this is what the Assyrians can do to me. It was terrorism. It was fear that they implemented in the minds of those around them. And at this time, they had already begun to take over some of these territories that belonged to Judah. But Hezekiah was a good king. Verses 3 to 6 tell us that. He was a good king. He was prayerful to the Lord. He would not bow down to Sennacherib. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to his father. He was a descendant, technically there, of David. David wasn't his literal father, but his great-great-great-great-grandfather. And so Hezekiah was a good man. He removed the idols in the kingdom and was following God. He wouldn't bow down to Sennacherib. That's the key, because Sennacherib was ready to take over. He wanted Hezekiah to heed to him. And Hezekiah was very afraid. He knew how powerful Sennacherib and the Assyrians were. He was very afraid. And in fact, when you get down to about verse 14, he begins to apologize. You know, I'm sorry I've offended you, Sennacherib. And I want to make this up to you. He begins to kind of comply to this wicked king. And it's so poor Hezekiah, we might say. He ends up saying to Sennacherib, what can I do to make up for this? And Sennacherib's answer is, I suppose about 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold will do it. Hezekiah didn't have that kind of money. He ends up going to the temple, about verse 16, and he starts scraping off gold from the temple. He cuts it off the doorpost. He cuts it off the columns, the pillars. And he gets all that he has. He doesn't have that much. But he sends it and gives it to Sennacherib. Of course, Sennacherib, that's not enough. And so in verse 19, he sends a man by the name of Rabshakeh. And Rabshakeh delivers a message to Israel. And I'm telling you this instead of reading it for time's sake, because I know this story is probably not extremely familiar, but Rabshakeh comes in and he basically says this. He says, Israel, I'm going to tell you about this Sennacherib. He is an incredible man. You want to serve this guy. You want to let go. Forget Hezekiah. Don't listen to anything he tells you. You listen to Sennacherib and you'll prosper. You're going to be just fine. But if you don't, you know what the result's going to be. And some of the leaders of Judah end up telling him, listen, please speak in the Syrian language. You're going to upset the people. Verse 26, don't say these things. And he responds very rudely and crudely and says, that's exactly why I'm here. I want to stir you up. And then he says this, and this is going to be very important as we get into our primary part in chapter 19. He says, all the nations that we've destroyed up to this point, they serve gods too. Trying to compare God with an idol. They serve their gods, and guess what? When we attacked their land, their gods didn't show up. They didn't do anything to stop us. They weren't there. They didn't care. And basically, in essence, he says, your God is going to be the same way. He says, you drop your God and you follow our God, basically, Sennacherib. You submit to him. Now, think about Hezekiah for a moment. How would you react knowing that there was a lot of truth to what he's saying? They've conquered everywhere they've been. All these false gods that they're worshiping have not been available to help them because it didn't exist, of course. But what would you do in that state when you've got trouble in your face? Because look at chapter 19 and verse 3. This is where our title comes from. Chapter 19 and verse 3. Read it with me. 2 Kings 19:3. They said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble. Certainly it was. It was a day of trouble. But I want you to notice his reaction. And we are going to read this section as it will be of very significant importance throughout the lesson. Look at verse 14. He reminds them again that there's more about the fact that the gods were not available, that our God would not serve Hezekiah. He would let him down. But look at verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. Okay, he's getting this information. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And here's what he did, verse 15. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, Thou art the God, even Thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. By the way, I want you to remember that phrase, Thou hast made heaven and earth. Bow down thine ear, open, Lord, thine eyes, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands. Again, there's some truth to that. Verse 18, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. I want you to remember that phrase as well. I want you to do this not only for us, but to show the world, to show Sennacherib, to show Judah, and all of Israel for that matter, that you are the one and only God. The faith of Hezekiah to look trouble in the eyes, to reject what Sennacherib's demands, and to put it in the hands of God. And what happens next is absolutely incredible. When you get down to verse 35, the Bible says that the Lord sent an angel. You see, the Assyrians, 185,000 men were camped out, ready to destroy Judah, maybe even the next morning. And one angel, was sent from God. And he came down, and the Bible says, very interesting language, paradoxical, I guess you would say, when they woke the next morning or arose the next morning, they were dead. In other words, they woke up dead, as we would say. They didn't wake up at all. Their heart stopped beating in the middle of the night. And all in a simultaneous one moment, 185,000 men were killed. God made a show, if you will, of the people. And the Bible says Sennacherib got up and he walks around. He looks at the camp. He sees what has happened. And he goes home. And when he gets there, he bows down to his God, his false God. And his two sons take his life. And the book of history is forever closed on those sons and on Sennacherib. On a side note, if I may make a parenthetical note, we were talking Wednesday night about angels for a moment, and you see there the power of one angel. 185,000. And as one of our brethren mentioned, he said if there had been more than 185,000, he would have killed even more than that number. And I believe that's true. And Jesus said in that garden that he could have called 12 legions of angels. If I recall correctly, I believe a legion was about 6,000 men, all right, in the Roman army. That would be 12 times 6. You do the math. We're talking about 72,000 angels that he could have called. That's incredible. And what's comforting to me in that is when we die and we leave this world, the Bible says that two angels, or at least angels plural, took Lazarus when he died and carried him to paradise. I don't know much more comfort than that. More than one angel, the power that they have carrying us away, nobody is going to stop them. Nothing is going to stop that from happening. There's great comfort in that. But I digress. Let's go back to our point here and make some notes. I want to begin with Satan's action in this as we make application of this lesson text. Satan performed his role in this, his activity, his way of getting people to forget about God and to serve Him was through terrorism. It really was. And you know why I'm talking about this, because this word is thrown around a lot in our nation today. Terrorism. Because this is one of Satan's methods. It's compliance through fear. And he does it through numbers most of the time. Through size, through numbers. He wants you to feel like you are alone. He wants you to feel like there's no one else that you're surrounded and there's no possible way that you can come out victorious at the end of this. That was his tactic when it came to Noah. You think about the flood of Noah's day. Again, they estimate millions were there. And how many were faithful to God? How many would listen to the preaching of righteousness, 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, that Noah was doing? Noah, 8 people out of millions. He wanted Noah, through fear, to let go of God. And I'm thankful, all of us ought to be thankful, that Noah and his family made it through that. Who knows if any of us would have existed, if God would have recreated and started over or not. But we have a hope of heaven because of His decision, because of God, of course, ultimately. Not only Noah, I think about Lot. Lot, and ultimately by the end of it was just him and his two daughters that were left, and all of Sodom and Gomorrah. Everybody was pressing hard against that house as you recall, homosexuality and all the things going on. I think about Elijah, who felt like he was the only one that was left. Satan wants us to feel like there's nobody else out there. There's just a select few of us, and we are completely outnumbered, and we have no hope. I want to mention this, make this practical for a moment. We think about this nation. Think about terrorism and fear. You know, we think about the numbers when it comes to the moral decline of this country. We've talked some about this LGBT agenda that's being pushed into our minds and the numbers that are complying with that. We have an entire political party that believes that the best thing they can do is support that. They believe that it's all about getting those votes in. And so if they support this agenda and comply with it and encourage it, then people are going to vote and they're going to get... It's discouraging, right? We're being outnumbered in that sense. And we see the direction this country has been going and is going. We think about pornography and the staggering statistics in our nation of Satan's pornographic material, of his great tool, especially for our young people. And we're talking about boys and girls alike. Probably more so boys, yes, numbers-wise. But women are being affected by it as well. I went to a convention a couple of years ago with the youth. I guess it was 2013, maybe 2004, maybe last year. But went to a thing, it was in Arkansas, and the speaker asked a question. He said, I want everybody to, and don't do this, I'm just telling you what happened. He said, I want everybody in this room who has ever been exposed to pornography, ever seen it, ever been invited to look at it in any sense, I want you to stand up. And I looked around, standing up myself, and I looked around. I looked very carefully. I don't think a single person was sitting down. It is everywhere. The numbers are staggering. And it's affecting the 12-year-olds to the 17-year-olds, what I was researching this past week, more than anybody. But it's affecting everyone. The numbers are staggering. That can be discouraging. Satan is putting up these very disappointing numbers into our face and wanting us to be afraid, to feel like God isn't here, that God isn't in control, that he's lost it. I think about abortion that we just talked about and those staggering numbers. I think about ISIS that's all over the news. The terrorism going on and the people that are losing their lives. If that's not exactly what we're talking about this morning, I don't know what is. Compliance by fear. We've got trouble not only in this nation and the world, we've got trouble in the church. We're seeing our brotherhood, even in the Lord's body, starting to comply to bring in praise teams and instruments and women that are preaching and usurping their authority, violating 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 14. There's trouble in the church. There's trouble in the home. We have trouble. We're not immune. As Christians, we're not immune to adultery. We're not immune to dishonesty that ruins marriages, ruins trust. We're not immune to our teenagers that are becoming pregnant, unwanted, pregnancies that are occurring. We could just go on and on and on. We're not immune to that. There is trouble all around us. Which brings us really to our next point. That when you think about Hezekiah's reaction, first of all, I want to point out that everybody has it. Everybody has to deal with trouble. And whether you think about it as a global scale or just as a personal scale, everybody has trouble that they have to deal with. Everybody has to look it in the eyes and either run from it, turn away from it, blame God for it, or they can turn to God, as Hezekiah did. Job 5 and verse... that should be 7. I apologize. Verse 7, not 17. Job 5 and verse 7, Job says that man is born and his trouble is like campfire sparks, is the way it's worded. King James there, the campfire. In other words, you picture the wood crackling and those sparks flying off as you're prodding it. It's everywhere. We're surrounded with it. Maybe Job 14:1 is a more common passage. Man is born of woman in a few days and full of trouble. I think of Job chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Job, and you think of all that he went through, you know what he says? He says, my worst fear came true. The thing I feared most in my life happened to me. And guess who had caused it? You remember, it was all Satan. Everything that had happened to Job was the worst thing he could have possibly imagined. and it happened to him. Friends, every one of us has something we dread more than anything. Fears that we just don't want anything to do with. Everybody has that something that bothers them more than anything else. And Satan knows what that is. He wants to grab a hold of it. He wants to penetrate that weakness and cause you to break. That's what he does. But I want you to be encouraged by Hezekiah's reaction. Look, by the way, Luke 10 and verse 41, Martha, Jesus says Martha is, he could tell she was full of cares and troubles. So many of them. Jesus himself, John 11 and verse 33, had trouble in his life. But Hezekiah turned to prayer. Prayer was the answer. And I want to put a couple of passages together, kind of four pieces that I believe together speak volumes about the attitude and the heart of someone who truly believes in turning it over to God, who truly believes in relying on God to be their help. The first one is Psalm 22 and verse 11. He says, "Stay not far from me," talking to God. "Don't stay far from me because trouble is always near." It's always there. When you look at, couple that with Psalm 69 and verse 17, the Bible says that that he wants God to answer speedily. Come speedily, right? Stay close by, the first passage. This passage, come speedily. And then you think of Psalm 46:1. This is a more common passage. "He is my strength, my refuge, my present help in time of trouble." I love that passage. And then the last one I want to mention, and then I'll put these together. Psalm 27:5, he says, "In my time of trouble, he puts his pavilion over me." What's the point? You think about physical problems in this world. Think about illness for a minute. You have a doctor, probably a physician that you count on, that you go to, whether it's for your teeth or for your throat, or you may have specialists or whoever that you go to. But let's say you go on vacation and you get sick, or you go overseas on a mission trip and you get sick. Well, guess what? Your doctor's not there. You can't just walk over to that doctor and get that medicine or that comfort that he normally gives you. But see, God is not like that. God is different. David says, the psalmist says, "I realize that there is one person, if you will, that is always present. He's always close by. Your best friend may not always be there to comfort you, but there's one person that is. He is always a present help in time of trouble. He's always available to those who are his, who are faithful to him." And he says then that he will place his pavilion over you. When that storm is coming, when the tsunami hits, if you want to continue to think about that particular example, that pavilion of God covers you from that storm. Right? Turning to prayer. We understand that. We know that we can pray to God. We know that we should. But in times of trouble, do we truly go down upon our knees and truly believing what we're saying, cast our care upon Him and let Him take care of it? Do we really do that? That's what Hezekiah did. And I want to continue this thought. Because in the third place, you have God's satisfaction. Have you ever thought about, and then I'll come back to what we were just talking about in a moment, but have you ever thought about why God did it the way He did in this particular example? Why just kill them for them? Why just take out 185,000 like that? Why not do it like He did with the Israelites entering the Promised Land, Canaan's land? Why not battle and fight and win that way? Why not like He did in the time of Gideon and the Midianites? You remember there was 10,000. He sent the fearful home and being vigilant, watchful. At the end, He was left with 300 men. And He had them go out. And you remember they broke the pitchers on the ground. They blew trumpets. They made a huge sound. They held up their lanterns. And the Midianites, who outnumbered them by far, ended up screaming and running and killing themselves. Why not do it that way? Why would God just wipe them out? Let it get so bad and so close to them, their demise, and then just do it for them. I don't know the answer. I'm not pretending like I know God's mind, but I suppose that one of the reasons is this. I would illustrate it this way. Let's say it's the 4th of July, and you go and purchase a bunch of fireworks. You want to put on a show. You want to just impress and make a scene in a good sense. Are you going to go shoot those fireworks at 2 o'clock in the afternoon? No. No way, Jose. Why? What are you going to do? You're going to wait till 8 o'clock or whatever, until it's dark, and you're going to shoot them then, because that's going to produce the best image, the best scene. I really think that in some sense, God said, I'm going to make it be as dark as it can be, spiritually speaking, as evil as things can get before I light up Sennacherib's world. But because, you, again, what did Hezekiah say at the end of his prayer? I told you to hang on to it. He said, you show them that you are the only true God. And I think sometimes God has to, or chose to make a dramatic deliverance to remind the people. Because what do you think Sennacherib was thinking when he walked through that camp and realized not a single person was alive and nothing had happened? Right? Just like that. He knew he had messed with the wrong God. He knew it. So did Hezekiah and all of the people. They knew that they served the right God. And when we read about it today, it reminds us that we serve the right God. You think about the Red Sea when he parted the waters. That was a dramatic deliverance. He made a statement to the children of Israel then. Sodom and Gomorrah, that he rained the fire and brimstone down. Sometimes God does that to make a name. And he says, and interestingly, in 2 Kings 19, I didn't mention it, but he says there, I'm doing this to make a name for myself and to preserve the seed of David, ultimately referencing our salvation through what he was doing. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, a couple of passages, and the lesson will be yours. You know this passage so well. The end of verse 5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That present help. So you may boldly say verse 6. You may boldly say that, who am I going to fear? How will I fear what man will do unto me? Right? That's the opposite. Satan wants you to be afraid, but Jesus says, God says, you need to remember that I'm always present, that I will be that pavilion. I think about Job 38 verse 4. There was another phrase I told you to file away, and I know I give you a lot of those just about every week, but hopefully you did. But you remember that Hezekiah said, you are the God that created the heaven and the earth. When God is having that conversation with Job in chapter 38 and verse 4, do you remember what he asked Job? He says, where were you? Where were you, Job? You're questioning me and whether I'm in control of things. Where were you when I created this world? And of course, the answer is, I wasn't there, right? God created this world and everything in it, and he certainly, if he was controlling Job's day, he's certainly in control today. He created this world. When Hezekiah prayed that prayer, he realized that. You created all this, and I know that you are in control. But it is hard, sometimes it is hard, when we look that trouble in the eye, to remember that. To remember that God is there. And it may be getting very dark in your life. Things may be getting very, very rough. But you never know when God might just give us that dramatic deliverance all at once. We've got to believe that it will come. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. You who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. There's going to come a day, one day, when the Lord will come again and there will be a dramatic deliverance. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and everything is going to change. And you can either be on the right side, on the victorious side, or on the losing side, Satan. Because ultimately, the lesson, the purpose of this lesson is to remind you this morning, as we sometimes sing, the youth especially, the battle belongs to the Lord. And that's what we've got to remember. And so the question I have for you this morning as we conclude is, are you on that side? They also sing a song the young people do, tell me whose side are you fighting on? And they respond, I'm fighting on the Lord's side. I hope that's the answer for everyone this morning. If you're in a period of trouble and you've not stood up to it, you've let Satan get you to comply to sin through fear, to let go of God and not call upon Him in time of trouble, you can do that tonight. Maybe there's sin in your life. Maybe it's a negligence of prayer to God. Whatever it is, we want to encourage you to make that right. We had some young people yesterday that responded to the invitation at the event that they went to, and I'm so encouraged by that. And we would love to embrace you this morning and encourage you the way that they were encouraged yesterday, to encourage you and pray for you that God will forgive you, and to know that in this time of trouble, He will see you through it. Maybe it is that you've never become a child of God. We would love to assist you in that. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of sin and turn away from it, we've been talking about in Bible class, Acts 17 and 30, the past week or so, in discussing that the fact that all men everywhere are commanded to repent. It's not that some can. It's not an optional. It's part of that plan. We can't live in sin and act like that's pleasing to God. We know better than that. Romans 6 and verse 1. And then to confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God and to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You can have a deliverance from your sin this very morning in compliance to the will of God. If you're subject to invitation, if there's trouble in your life or you need to become a Christian, won't you come right now and make it right as we stand and sing together.